Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Returning to God's Covenant. Introduction to the book of Ezra. We're going to be working our way through Ezra and Nehemiah over the next few months, I guess. Whenever we start a new sermon series from a new book of the Bible, we have to spend a little bit of time in an introduction. It's important for us to understand who wrote the book, to whom the book was written, and the purpose of the book. A failure to understand the author, the recipient, or the purpose of the book will result in a failure to comprehend the message of the book. For the Western modern church, 2,500 years and 6,700 miles of events, that adds some complexity to our understanding of what was going on, of what the book is all about. The ancient Near East mind is not the same as your mind. The Near East mind is not the same as your mind. And you remove that by 2,500 years, it is difficult to understand why God wrote the book, preserved the book, and gave us the book. And that's part of what we need to work on. We need to understand why it was written, to whom it was written, and who wrote it, so that we can draw the principles from it to see where we are today. In our Western mind, in our modern Western mind, we demand empirical evidence. I mean, we work on evidence, right? We deduce things by using what is often referred to as the scientific method. I mean, it might be as simple as you go outside and you see the clouds and it's going to rain. That's a very simplistic way of viewing the scientific evidence, right? Or scientific method. You're looking at the evidence. The evidence is the rain coming down and the clouds and no sun. And okay, that's the way we think. The ancient Near East mind, not so much. That's not the way they did things. The ancient Near East mind embraced a symbolic, almost mythic, sometimes even theological framework. They looked at things differently from a different perspective. We are very much involved in seeing things evidentially, physically. They were more spiritually minded. You go to the people of Haiti today and you kind of get the same impression. They are very spiritualistic. Even those that are not believers, they're involved in all sorts of things, including voodoo and other occult stuff. The spirit world is very present in their minds, not so much for us. I'm kind of glad of that, especially having seen some things I've seen in Haiti. I don't want to ever see that again. But the ancient Near Eastern mind is more like that. They are looking for cosmic meanings, even divine meanings, not necessarily meaning God. And by divine, I don't primarily mean Jehovah God. They're looking for, they're very polytheistic. They're looking at it from the vantage point of multiple gods. Every family had a god, everything had a god, and so that infiltrates and informs how they work. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are a couple of my favorite books in the Old Testament because I like narrative. I like historical narrative. I enjoy seeing the historical aspects of what we're being told there. I think these books are primarily narrative, but they do have some prophetic and poetic content. In the Talmud, Ezra and Nehemiah are presented as one book. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book called Esdras B. There's another Esdras A, and then there's a C and a D. But Ezra and Nehemiah are presented as one book. Two of the books in the Septuagint are not in our Bible. They're pseudepigraphal. Ezra begins where 2 Chronicle leaves off. Persian King Cyrus permitted the exiles to return, led by Zerubbabel. Is that not one of the best words in the names in the Bible to say, Zerubbabel? It's just fun to say. The return was primarily to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. This was in 538 BC in our calendar system. In the midst of local opposition from non-Jewish residents in the area, the temple was rebuilt by 515 BC. Then, more than 50 years later, Ezra comes in 458 BC. Ezra leads the second wave of three returning exiles. By the time Ezra returned, the people of Jerusalem had fallen back into deep sin of paganism. Their temple was rebuilt, but they had fallen back into paganism. Ezra would preach and eventually lead in a revival among the people. The primary themes of the book are God's covenantal faithfulness and His sovereignty. God is always faithful to do what He said He would do. So here are the exiles, taken out because they were pagans, because they had not followed God, allowed to come back after 70 years, rebuild their temple, see God work in mighty ways, and become pagans again. And so Ezra comes on the scene and preaches a gospel of reconciliation and of repentance, leading to a revival because of God's faithfulness and His sovereignty. Ezra was a priest in the line from Aaron and a skilled teacher of the law of Moses. He's described as a scribe. A scribe is a special teacher in the law of God. So he's an attorney, and he's an attorney professor. Okay? He was born in captivity in exile in Babylon. He was a high official, or scribes are often high officials, and so he carried the weight, the authority of a high official, even though there was no government. Because he was a teacher of the law, he was respected as being somebody, if there was a Jewish government, independent, he would be part of it. Many scholars view Ezra, the scribe, as the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, of Ezra and of Nehemiah, perhaps even as a unified singular work. There are many scholars that look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, as being one compilation work. The last two verses of 2nd Chronicles are repeated in the first three verses of Ezra. But in the middle of the book of Ezra, there's a significant gap in time. And that has caused some scholars to believe there are multiple writers to the books, including the book of Ezra. That Ezra is only a compilation of the works of many authors, and Ezra maybe was the editor, if you will. Ezra is the only Old Testament book that describes post-exilic Judean society. So the exile's over, they're back in Judea, back in Jerusalem, and Ezra is the only one that describes to us what the society was like. And when he gets there, it's pagan. So there's our background. We have an understanding of who we're talking about, who writes, and why. Now let's begin our study of the book. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. There's a lot of information there. Ezra gives us some very specific timing information. in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia. So he just becomes king. Cyrus was born in the Babylonian kingdom. Persia was a vassal state of Babylon, but was in the background growing in power. Cyrus led the revolt against the Neo-Babylonian king Nabonidus. I think he's the great-great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus had built a power base. He took over control from his dad, who was the vassal ruler of Persia, and he becomes now the guy that takes the authority from the reigning regional Neo-Babylonian king, Nabonidus, and he now becomes king over Medo-Persia, including all of Babylon. Cyrus built his power base to reflect that he was a liberator, not a conqueror. He approached it to the people, I am liberating you from the oppression of Babylon. So he was looked at very kindly in history. Nabonidus was not a very popular king, and to many appeared to be ruthless and oppressive. Cyrus knew that he needed to appeal to the people in order to win the throne. And so he won the throne without firing a shot, because of the populist revolt to support him. It took an ingenious plan to take military control of Babylon. Babylon was a high, thick-walled city. It was one that could not be taken by the conventional arms. We would have to send a bunker buster bomb to take it out. I mean, it just couldn't be done with what they had. But Cyrus was ingenious. He was a great military tactician. And he diverted the water of the Euphrates River that ran right through Babylon. Where the river flowed under, through the wall, there was gates that came down and went deep into the water so that you couldn't follow the river in. So Cyrus said, let's dam up the river. Let's divert it. Now the water goes down and we just walk in underneath the gates. The river was kind of deep. So he did that. And there was no resistance in Babylon because even the military leaders no longer wanted Nabonidus. And they saw how nice a guy Cyrus was and they followed him. So there was a conquest and a coup at the same time because the military from Nabonidus just said, yeah, not so much, we're not playing today. And they lay down their arms. Very little resistance. He was then crowned king, not of Babylon, but of now the new Medo-Persia that included the dominance of Persia over the Medes, over the Babylonians, and everybody from India to Spain at the time. In archaeological artifacts have been discovered that document King Cyrus restoring the temples and returning displaced people from all over the Babylonian Empire. This artifact was found in Babylon. This is the Cyrus cylinder. And what's recorded on this cylinder is Cyrus taking control of the Babylonian Empire and making a decree that displaced people could go home, including the Jews. This cylinder here, the writing on the cylinder documents what is recorded in Scripture. Cyrus was the new king of the empire, but it's actually God who was in control and making things happen. This is illustrated in Ezra's words in verse 1. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What did God do in the first year of King Cyrus that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God orchestrated it all. He orchestrated the fall of Nabonidus, the rise of Cyrus. He orchestrated Cyrus to say, hey, you guys want to go home? Go ahead and go home. I'm a nice guy. Go home. We'll see later that he even paid for it. that the word of the Lord might, or by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia. God stirred up Cyrus, the new king of the empire, to release displaced people and restore temples. About 130 to 140 years before Cyrus released the exiles, Jeremiah wrote, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So Jeremiah, writing during the early part of the exile, said, look, when 70 years is up, you get to go home. So go back to the previous verse. In the first year of King Cyrus, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. In 70 years, you get to go home. God orchestrated it all. He's taken care of it all. It's time to go home. Ezra recognized that God was acting sovereignly and in total control. What happened to the people in Judah when they fell to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, is God working out his promise. He said, look, if you're good, you get to stay. If you don't, you don't. If you're not good, you don't get to stay. But in 70 years, I'll let you come back. We should never, ever lose sight of the reality that God is in complete and total control over every event in the world. Let me say that again. We should never, ever lose sight of the reality that God is in complete and total control over every event in the world. That includes the geopolitical world. Every nation, every tribe, every people group exists only because of God. No nation or national leader ever came to power without God's movement and control. Remember what we've read frequently in the book of Daniel. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Every decision ever made is under his authority. Every government that ever existed, whether your name is Pol Pot, Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Abraham Lincoln was what president, Harper? Thank you. The reality is God is in control of all of that. No one has ever been in power. You know, people ask, well, why was Adolf Hitler in power? Why was he allowed to do that? Well, that's part of God's plan. Does it make sense to me? No, but I don't have a big brain. God does. It makes sense to him. Cyrus came to power by the way he did, by the power and decree of God. Cyrus may have decreed to let the exiles return to Jerusalem, but in reality, it was God's decree. 100+ years earlier, Jeremiah said so. Cyrus was just doing what God told him to do. Jeremiah predicted it because God told him it would happen. The sovereign in control of everything told Jeremiah and then told Cyrus what was going to happen. He then told Ezra what to write. The sovereign has always been in complete control of everything at all times. There has never, ever been a point of history, whatever the smallest micro part of a second is, there has never been a part of history that God was not in control. That makes me much more comfortable today. The proclamation of Cyrus is the record in the Cyrus cylinder. And it says, thus says King of Persia, Cyrus, King of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So not only did God tell Cyrus to do, he made it very clear to him how it was all going to come about. I've always appreciated Cyrus as a historical figure. He recognized that he was not the real sovereign. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to him when he looked out, standing in the beautiful gardens of Babylon, looking out, what happened? Look what I have built. Yeah, go out and mow the grass with your teeth for 7 years. That's what he had to do, because he looked at himself and said, I'm sovereign. And God said, hold my beer, watch this. And God proved, you're not sovereign, I'm sovereign. Cyrus recognized that God gave him the position, that God had orchestrated him being in the position of power. He said, God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he told me to build a house, so I got to build a house for him. He was recognizing the authority, the sovereignty of God. Not only had God given him the kingdoms that Cyrus had, God also told him to build a house. That, to me, is the most fantastic non-salvific statement in Scripture. God has told me, pagan King Cyrus, to build him a house in Jerusalem. That's a fantastic statement. Cyrus rules an empire that was predominantly Zoroastrian. Zoroastrianism primarily worships Ahura Mazda. Doesn't make a car, by the way. Ahura Mazda. Many historians believe Cyrus was an active participant in Zoroastrianism. One scholar I read said he was also a priest in Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism under Cyrus was fairly tolerant. Zoroastrianism is not like Islam, not tolerant of others. It's fairly tolerant. It's kind of eclectic. It looks for stuff from all over. We three kings of Orient are, before they smoked their rubber cigar, they were Zoroastrians. They were looking for the truth of what they could find in Scripture, not their Scripture, but any Scripture. And that's kind of the picture of Zoroastrian. Cyrus was a predominant member of that group as Persia came to power. He respected the religions of the Babylonians. He respected the religions of the Medes and all of the other people groups that he ruled over. And there were a lot, because he ruled from India to Spain, down into Egypt. And you can just imagine how many different religious groups there were at the time in that area. But what I want you to see here is that King Cyrus the Great recognized that Jehovah God is sovereign and Cyrus is not. For the sovereign of an empire, that's a remarkable thing. It took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years mowing grass with his teeth to know that. Because God made him sit out in outside all the time as punishment for thinking he was better than he was. Let's take a look at the instructions Cyrus gave concerning the temple. Go to verse 3. Whoever is among all of his people, may God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. First, Cyrus recognized the builders of the temple need God to be with them. They can't do it without him. Sure is a lesson that we all need to learn in it. We can't do anything without God. We can do nothing without God's power and without his help. Cyrus also recognized that the God of Israel, the God in Jerusalem, is different than all the other gods in the world. And in his world, there were lots of them. He's the only true God. There's none other. Let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Not only did Cyrus obey the commands given to him by God, Cyrus also said that Persia would fund it. Not only was he allowing them to go back, we're going to pay for you to go back. It was a tremendous blessing to have the exiles released and allowed to return home, but Cyrus said, look, Persian people, give them stuff. He would be assisted by men of his place with silver and gold and animals to aid in carrying the load. Now, I need to point out, the decree by Cyrus to return was made in 538 to 537 BC, his first year of reign. Ezra himself did not return with the first wave of exiles. He led the second wave. It wasn't until 458 that Ezra himself returned. So Ezra is recounting history here, not his experience. He likely wasn't even born when the first wave went back. So Ezra's recording history. By the way, Ezra's historical account matches up to known and observed history outside of Scripture, including on the Cyrus stone. The result of the decree by Cyrus then is recorded in the next verse, in verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Responding to the decree from Cyrus, the Jewish leadership in exile prepared to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Everyone whose spirit God has stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord. God stirs the hearts of the leaders and the people to go back. It wasn't their idea, it was God's idea. The people were moved by God. The people didn't simply respond to Cyrus's decree, they responded to God. Just like the decree itself, it was the work of God and not their work. We know from Ezra chapter 2 that almost 50,000 Jews, less than 50,000 Jews, returned to Jerusalem. Primarily members of Judah and Benjamin, the tribes taken into captivity by Babylon. The decree went kingdom-wide, and so the Jews exiled by the Assyrians from the northern tribes were permitted to leave as well, but they didn't return. By and large, the 10 northern tribes remained where they were, which is why we have significant old order pockets of Judaism all around the Middle East. The largest grouping of Jews outside of Israel in New York City is where? Yemen. Yeah. And there are pockets of Jews all over, much to the chagrin of Islam. Verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. So the Persians and Cyrus himself contributed funds needed for the rebuilding of the temple. This is historically a unicorn. When nations let people go, they don't give them money to let them go back. I did a little historical research on this week. If released, people don't normally get to take a lot of stuff with them from where they were being held captive. Any support given is typically for humanitarian needs, not religious needs. The only exceptions in this in history are when Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal. In what is known as the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, Constantine ordered that all property stolen from Christians by the Roman Empire be returned to them or to their descendants. Other than Cyrus, that's the only time religious stuff has been given back. He then used some of his own wealth, Constantine, in the funding of building of churches, including St. Peter's Basilica. In post-World War II Europe and Japan, the West funded the rebuilding of the infrastructure in the cities, but funds were not permitted for religious stuff. That normally doesn't happen. That's why I say this event is kind of a unicorn historically. Cyrus truly stands out in history as doing something remarkable, clearly something orchestrated by God. In fact, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed." Cyrus was commissioned by God to accomplish what he did, and Cyrus became a model for many later empires. Alexander the Great was a student of Cyrus. Not personally, but he looked at what Cyrus did. One of the most influential people to Alexander the Great was King Cyrus. He followed the Cyrus principle of allowing conquered people retaining much of their religious autonomy. So when Alexander the Great took over the Levant, Judaism was allowed to continue to practice because of what Cyrus had done many years before. They all looked to Cyrus as a model of great leadership. Early on, the Roman Empire looked towards Cyrus. Again, that's why Israel was allowed to practice Judaism. Cyrus had a tremendous impact on history. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out of the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And there was a number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So Cyrus himself was willing to give of his own personal wealth. The treasury of the storehouse of the king is his. He took it over when Nebuchadnezzar had seized all that stuff. When he took over from Nabonidus, he got it all. Anybody care to guess the value of those items marked there? In today's value, $6 million in gold and silver. It's a great deal of money. He gave up $6 million of his own bucks. But these items are also sacred. They were part of the items used in the worship in Solomon's temple. They were very special to the Jews. So Cyrus knew that they were important to the reestablishment of worship. They were a source of pride for Babylonian and Persian kings. Babylon, you know, kind of abused them, as the kings drank their wine in their pagan rituals out of them and so forth. These articles represented God's work in the temple. The fact that Cyrus was willing to give them up indicates that this is more than just the idea of Cyrus. It was a moving of God in the people, including Cyrus. It's a fascinating account of God working in and through humanity to accomplish his desires. Not man's desires, God's desires. God is totally sovereign, and he alone determines the course of history. He alone moves the pieces on the chessboard of history. Nobody else does that, only God. God directed the exiled Jews to return to Jerusalem. He did this to rebuild a people and a worship system. So what? It wasn't a worship system that was good following God, right? Why did God do that? A worship system that would, in about 500 years, reject his son. In fact, execute his son. A religious system that felt the pressure of foreign occupying enemies its entire lifespan. A system that desperately wanted a Messiah that God himself had promised. That was the system that was built when Cyrus permitted them to go back and paid for it. A system that would reject the Messiah they desperately wanted. Messiah that they had heard God promise. We now know that the rejection of the Jesus Messiah was all part of the plan. The rejection of Messiah provided God the ability to forgive me. That's very important to me. It also gave him the ability to forgive you. That should be important to you. The rejection of the Messiah provided God the ability to forgive his chosen without violating his holiness and his righteousness. The Messiah, the perfect God-man, gave his life to be the propitiation, the appeasement of God's demand of holiness so he could forgive us. Cyrus began that process, or at least continued the process. None of that would have been possible with Israel being in place within a religious system that didn't know anything about the Messiah. But because they had a system that worshipped God, sort of, and looked for a Messiah, they could reject the Messiah who would then become our propitiation. It would not have been possible without a sovereign God that works in the hearts of men and moves the pieces around the geopolitical world then and today. God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for saving us, for calling us, for moving the chess pieces around the board so that Judaism was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, so that they would reject your son. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but when we see the whole plan, at least what we've seen of it now, it makes perfect sense. The Jews had to reject Jesus so that he'd go to a cross, so that he'd pay the price that he didn't know for us who didn't love him. Because you called us, we now love you. Because you gave us the faith to believe, we believe you. And we trust you. Thank you. Part of that plan was Cyrus becoming king over Medo-Persia and for allowing the exiles to return home. Not being like the kings before him, but allowing them to be free. Thank you, Father. We love you, and we look forward to what else you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.